Last week's message looked at the big picture perspective on really the temple. If we're going to talk about the theology, we're really working on a theology of the temple. We're not talking about just a building, a structure made by stone and bricks and mortar. We're talking about something far beyond that and far more fluid than that. But this is, for the most part, a theology of the temple. It is in our series of biblical interpretation that we've been going through for the last several months. And this is very foundational. This series of biblical interpretation is very foundational for our church. I don't know what plan God has for our church as far as our growth, our size. We may be like those little tiny churches in the seven churches of Asia Minor and a couple of those tiny little churches that were just honored by God because they held close to His Word and yet despised by men and often put down and ridiculed. We may be one of those little guys. But the main thing that's important about biblical interpretation in this series we're going through is that we will, as long as electricity exists on this earth, we will always have these sermons as a foundation. These are basically what we teach, doctrinal statements that we're making, and we're sermonizing them in essence. I'm trying to understand by the time we get to Luke's gospel how he's thinking and seeing the world through the lens of what has been fulfilled in the Old Testament and what is being fulfilled right before his eyes with the work of Paul, who he follows around, and Timothy, and the church being planted, the apostles, and all that blooming of the church coming into history. And so in order to get there accurately, and that is our goal, to get to Luke and to have a right understanding of how he's viewing the Bible, we've been going through this series on the meeting place of God. And if you wanted to put it under a theology, it would be a theology of the temple. That's really what it would be. But I chose to call it a meeting place of God because when we often talk about the temple, we think about it being an abstract object or image that is over there or in a geographical location. And that is not what God has ever intended to be, a permanent nature within the temple. And so getting to understand the flow of the movement of the meeting place of God throughout Scripture, how it changes and why it changes is very important. And also, it is this very meeting place movement that brings about what we talked about last week, the big picture. What is the big picture? That what God started in Genesis chapter 2, He will complete in Revelation 20, 21, 22. He's going to complete that. And what is it that He started in Genesis chapter 2? He started creation. He created man and woman in His image. And He started a relationship with them, with His creation, that was unparalleled to anything else He made. Unparalleled to angelic hosts who would never be able to step into that role like those created beings. Even though angels are placed over us to protect, watch over us, and guard, and have more power than we do, they'll never have what we have now or will have in the future. And we will be those who judge the angels and their very actions that they perform. Pretty amazing. So today we're looking at the movement, how we get from Genesis 2 to Revelation 20, and I'm talking in particular the millennial kingdom and then the new heaven and new earth. How that's happening, how God performed that in what? History, past. Now, this is very important because as Christians, we often take for granted where we are at in history. We take for granted the fact that this is the church age and the age of the new birth, where the Holy Spirit indwells the hearts of men. We take for granted the fact that there was so much that had to first take place in order for us to get here. And so we're going to look at that today. So the title of this message, Biblical Interpretation, The Meeting Place of God, it's part two in a series. And we're going to look at Genesis again. We're always going to start in Genesis on these series for the most part because everything can be traced back to the first few chapters of Genesis. It all starts there. It all begins there. If you desire to do further study on this from a New Testament perspective, where do you think you would go to find that? What gospel are we headed to? Luke. So where do you think you would go to find a very summarized sermon, if you will, on what I have been teaching, the meeting place of God? Do you guys know? It would be Acts chapter 7. And who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. And in Acts chapter 7, what sermon do we have? Stephen's preaching. And what's he do after he says, God doesn't dwell basically in the temple made with human hands because God's throne is in heaven and earth is his footstool? What's he do? He turns right around right then and there and he says, you stiff-necked people. Why would he do that? There's no transition. And that's something we'll explain later. Okay, just to give you some, Acts 7 is where you could study. Alrighty, so if you're taking notes today, biblical interpretation, look at the theology of the temple. The main idea is the meeting place of God. We're going to look at three major movements here in meeting with God. First, we're going to look at meeting with God through sacrifice. Meeting with God through sacrifice. And there are various texts we'll be looking at today, but we'll be going in an expository manner, front to back, linear form. Meeting with God through sacrifice. The second movement we'll see is meeting with God at his mountain. And the third we will see is meeting with God at his tent. And all three of those are radical, very radical movements. Next week, I will spend the whole entire sermon on First Temple Judaism, Second Temple Judaism, the Ezekiel Temple. And I'll nail that down for you. I'm going to spend the whole time just on the temple. But I don't think I'll have to go far, to be honest with you. I think after today's sermon, you'll get from Scripture the gist of what God is doing. So the meeting place of God. Obviously, we know from last week that meeting with men in Genesis chapter 2 didn't go so well. By Genesis chapter 3, sin entered the garden. Sin by Adam's failure to obey the commandments of God and eat of the fruit. Immediately after that, we have the judgment in Genesis chapter 3, which that's where I'm at right now. And I will point you to all the texts I'll be looking at today and the chapters I'll be looking at. I'll be summarizing a lot because we just don't have time to read through all of it. We have the judgment, Genesis 3:8. They hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. As you know from last week's sermon, God's intention on creating man is to have divine, intimate fellowship with man. That's God's intention from day one, to have fellowship with man, and included in the term man is woman, by the way. That's his intention. And how many encumbrances or hindrances can there be for God to have fellowship with man? How many? How many can there be? Just guess. Zero. That's right. Good answer. There can be no hindrances whatsoever. So how intimate and personal and, I mean, you can't even put a word to it, in the depth of God's fellowship with you as an individual, how far is that supposed to go? To a depth you cannot state with human words. That's why you have the Holy Spirit who speaks on your behalf for you, saying things that only God himself can understand. So anytime, and this is a big measuring line we're going to have right here, this is a principle of interpretation for the meeting place of God. You might want to write this down or go back and listen to the sermon, just remember it. The principle of interpretation is this. If you have one hindrance from God achieving his goal of having intimate union and relationship with men to where he, not us, but he sees himself unhindered in accomplishing that. It's all the obstacles are removed, in other words. Until that happens, the principle of interpretation for how we look at everything is things are going to fade away. They're going to drop off. Everything in the Old Testament, there are institutions that are going to drop off. Because what do? These institutions may move things forward, but they also hinder the ultimate plan of God. And we're going to see that today. That's a premier principle of interpreting the work of God through the Old Testament. What is he out to do? He's out to have intimate fellowship with those whom he has elected, and anything getting in the way of that will fade away. Where can I go in the New Testament that tells me that? There's one book. It really nails it. Hebrews. Study the book of Hebrews, because it's nailing this very point. It's gone. It's obsolete. It's faded away. Okay? So going forward, we're looking at meeting with God through sacrifice. Man and woman sin, fall in the garden. You have the judgment of God coming upon them. God enters the garden to find out what they are doing in their day, verse 8. And he discovers, of course he always knew, but he discovers by the testimony of both man, woman, that they have sinned against him and done what they should not have done. And after God lands a series of judgments, he judges the woman, he judges the man, and then he curses the serpent, and he also curses the ground. He doesn't curse man, and he doesn't curse woman. After he lands these judgments, each of these judgments create division, a separation from God. The ultimate one is that you have violated the law, the commandment of God, Adam, and now there is a separation between us to the point to where I want to go cannot be achieved in this, what we call dispensation, in this age of the way things are now. And we're going to define dispensationalism, covenantalism in the upcoming weeks. And so after landing these judgments, look what he does in verse 20. The man turns around after receiving a hard judgment, turns around and calls his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. It's important that he calls her name Eve because he's agreeing with God. It's an aspect of agreement with God. What God has said is right. The promise is good. The promise of the one to come who will reverse the curse and crush the head of the serpent, it is good. And you, woman, your name shall be Eve, because through you comes life. Through you comes life. But look what God does. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God institutes or begins or sets forward before the eyes of Adam and Eve the first sacrifice ever to be made. That sacrifice was to take innocent, sinless animals. No doubt they have suffered from the curse that has been brought against all of creation on account of man's sin, no doubt. But nonetheless, they are guiltless. They are sinless animals. He sacrifices them, and he accomplishes two things. One, he covers the nakedness of the man and woman, which is their shame now. And he also covers the nakedness of their exposed sin, which God cannot stand in the presence of. Something has to go. God will not reside willfully in a nation or among a people who have not a covering for their sin. We're talking about Old Testament now. Keep that in mind. We're talking Old Testament. And so what does God do? He sacrifices two animals to cover the nakedness of their body and to cover the nakedness of their sin, the shame and the transgression of their sin, so that what? So that God can continue to have fellowship with who? Man. That's why he does that. Apart from that, God cannot be there. He won't be there. I won't put up with this. Right? And so we have the institution of the sacrifice that begins right there in Genesis 3. It is carried on. Look at Genesis 4. It is carried on in the generations of men that come from Adam. It starts with Cain and Abel, as you know. Starts with Cain and Abel. They carry on this sacrificial system in order to have favor, fellowship, and divine privilege of being with God. How do we know that? Because Abel offers a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. You could see it there in the first few verses. Cain offers a sacrifice that is not pleasing to God. It is not authorized, in other words. It's not what I request. It's not what I demanded. I shouldn't say requested at all. It's not what I commanded. This is what you must do to have fellowship with me, sinner, is the idea here. And does he leave Cain to himself? The answer is no. He goes to Cain and he says, "Why is your face downcast?" You see that there in verse 8. Verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do what I've commanded, if you do well, you'll be accepted. I'll have fellowship with you. You'll be accepted by me," is the idea. But Cain disregards the word of the Lord. He allows sin to ravage his life, and he turns against God and kills his brother. And what's he effectively do by killing his brother? Very effective, by the way. He effectively shuts down the sacrificial system. By Genesis 4, it's done. Did you know that? I'll show it to you. He effectively shuts down the sacrificial system by killing Abel, number one. Cain is now cursed. If you look right down through here, Cain is now cursed by God. Starting in verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where's your brother Abel?'" He goes down this curse that is handed to Cain, that the land will not give for you the produce or the strength. It will not yield to you its strength anymore. And you are going to be cast out, thrown away from men, thrown away from humanity. You have no fellowship with me anymore. And he puts a mark on his head. Cain understands what God has done. And he says in verse 14, "Behold, you have driven me away today from the ground, from your face, and from men. I'll be a fugitive and a wanderer." But in essence, he shuts down the sacrificial system. Why? How can I make that conclusion? And here's how I make that conclusion. If you look at verse 25, before we read verse 25, let me say that the rest of Genesis 4 tells you that Cain's line grows. It's a cursed line. It has no fellowship with God. It cares less about or disregards the law of God. It doesn't care about man. It doesn't care. The cursed line of Cain does not care. It's done. And how can I know that? Because by Genesis 4:25, we have a new hope that is offered through the new birth of Seth. "And Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth." How long did this go by? It took a long time in human understanding for this to be accomplished. "For she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.'" And notice how the text drives you to this point. "To Seth also a son was born." So it's kind of the dynamic here is Adam and Eve say, "Look, I've got another son. Don't hold your breath." Right? That's the idea here. "Look, I got another son. Praise the Lord. Don't hold your breath. Something can happen." Until when? That son has a son. And that's kind of what happens here. In verse 26, "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time," your translations, most all of them say, "people began to call upon the name of the Lord." I believe that's an improper translation. It's third person singular in the Hebrew, and it's a special verb tense, and I don't want to get too far into that, but it basically says, at that time, he began to call on the name of the Lord. And in order to call on the name of the Lord, you must have what? Sacrifice. And so what happens? There seems to be a period, and you can infer from the text, And of course, we can have some discussion on this and some difference of opinion on this, but it seems to be a period of hopelessness with Adam and Eve and all who were on the earth because there was not a son for a period of time. Until the son came and he had a son and his line was established, hope is then restored. Hope in who? God. And so what do? They begin to commune with God again through sacrifice. Now, how do I know that? Because on calling upon the name of the Lord, you're going to see in a minute that as Abraham called upon the name of the Lord, sacrifice was required for fellowship. Now, keep something in mind. It's not a works righteous mentality here. This is very important because the Jew does not understand this even to this day. This is not a works righteous mentality. They did not do this to be righteous before God. They did this as a result of having faith in God. That was the way the sacrificial system worked. I have faith in God and the promise he made to my parents, that's Seth, and therefore I call upon him because I want to be in relationship with him. And I sacrifice an act of obedience through faith to him. That's the whole idea of sacrifice. To God, it is a temporary covering for your sin to cover the shame until what? The one who comes offers the final sacrifice and it's all finished. But from here, it is an act of love and desire from Seth and his generations that come from him to be with God and to be known by God. And so the meeting place of God takes on this open sacrificial system. When I say open, it means it can be done anywhere. There's no designated spot here. And also I want to give you something else to think about. Here in this text, do the people, is there any indication that the people who are sacrificing and desiring to be in fellowship with God, do they view God as one who dwells in a building or a tent or a rock or a tree or any of those things? The answer is no, and you're correct on that. The answer is no. How do they view God at this time of meeting with him through sacrifice? They view God as the God that is here, among us, in our midst, everywhere. There's no place they point to say their God is. They understand he is imminent. He is before us, always around us. And therefore, all I have to do is call on him by faith and obey him through sacrifice to meet with him. That's all I got to do. And it's pretty simple. Obviously, we know from the outflow of history and from the outflow of this text, that the line of Seth eventually abandons the sacrificial system. How do we know that? Because they intermarry with Cain and they become cursed. They take on the likeness of Cain in his line and they take on the practice of Cain in his line. They become an abomination to God to the point that they disregard their love for God, their love for man, and violence subdues the earth. Genesis chapter 6 is where I'm at. They no longer take into consideration who they marry and why they marry. They're no longer careful about these things. And in the end, there's only one man on the face of the earth who has fellowship with God. Only one. It's interesting to note how he is having this fellowship with God. All the earth is, in God's eyes, ready to be blotted out. But in verse 8 of Genesis 6, we see that God says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." In order for Noah to find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he must be doing a few things. He must be calling on the name of the Lord. He must be having fellowship with him through obedience in the sacrificial system. This is the meeting place of God for these early stages of Earth's history. To prove this further, that this is what Noah understands and participates in, after the flood, turn over to Genesis 8:20. After the flood and the waters subside, What does Noah immediately do? Then Noah, chapter 8, verse 20, built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered a burnt offering on the altar. There's no designated place, number one. He knows God is all around him, number two. He is calling upon the name of the Lord and he fellowships with God and he offers a sacrifice as of worship unto God for doing what? Saving him and his family along with all the animals on the ark. What does this result in? It results in the Lord smelling the pleasing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again do this. Ever again. You know, you should often thank Noah. God for Noah, I should say. Thank God for Noah and his faith in God that God gave him and the knowledge God gave him to do this, because apart from that sacrifice, we'd have no confidence utter destruction would never befall us again like that. That all came through meeting with God through the sacrificial system. What happens? You think things are going well, but they're not going well. Chapter 11 pops up onto the scene. Sometime after Noah, sometime after the flood, the whole earth, that's including Noah's descendants, the whole earth gathered into one place, and they began to make a name for themselves in the Tower of Babel. Guess what's missing from this text? They're not calling upon the name of the Lord, and they're not offering sacrifices. So guess what's exposed? Their sin is exposed to God without any covering, and their nakedness, the shame of what they're doing is exposed to each other. They don't care about man. They don't care about God. We will worship ourselves, and they build a tower reaching to the sky, and the whole thing's a big mess. In order to keep things moving forward, we must have somebody calling on the name of the Lord, and we must have a sacrifice as an act of obedience and faith toward God. And what does God do? He scatters these people by confusing their language, and ultimately results in putting a man and his family in Ur of the Chaldeans. We're talking about Abram now, chapter 12. We're going to pick up our pace here in a few minutes. Once again, much like the Garden of Eden, who initiates the conversation? Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord. And when the Lord initiates a conversation with a man, the response that man should have is respect, reverence, awe for the Lord, a love for the Lord, a desire to know the Lord, and at this time and space, in this dispensation, this time, and sacrifice. Right? That's what we should see. Sure enough, Abram wants to know God. He pursues God. He loves God. He obeys God. He is faithful to God beyond anyone else in his household and in all the household of Israel. Abraham is the most faithful. And if you look at it, he arrives in Canaan in verse 5. At the end of verse 5, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through the land. The Lord appeared to him and said, I'll give this land to you. And he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And if you look at verse 8, from there he moved to the hill country to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built another altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Paul, now we have Abraham calling upon the name of the Lord. He is a good Sethite. He is a good Sethite. He's calling upon the name of the Lord. So what should we naturally see as things unflow, as things flow, unfold from the text? As every time this communion relationship with God gets deeper and deeper, there will always be sacrifice involved in the whole process. If you turn over to Genesis 15, the greatest act God performs for Abram, and Abram performs in obedience to God, is his belief that God will provide him a son. You see in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, "O Lord, what will you give me? For I am continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus," who was a very faithful man, by the way. "And Abram said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring.'" And God turns around, promises an offspring. Verse 8, "And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness." That's justification by faith right there. Did that come before the sacrifice or after? Before, which is very important here, because no justification comes through the sacrifice. It's very important here. It flows immediately after. The Lord says he's justified by faith, and faith produces obedience, obedience to the commands of God. And what do we see that comes naturally from the text? Abraham is now given a command. God says to him in verse 9, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought all these things. He cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down to feed on the carcass or attempt to, Abram drove them away. And then the sun goes down and bam, deep sleep falls. You have intimate fellowship right here, probably the most intimate fellowship anyone could have in this dispensation, where the God speaks to him close and internally and personally through a vision. The Lord tells him, for 400 years, your descendants will go into the land of Egypt as slaves, but I'll deliver them. I'll bring them out and I'll bring them back to this land. But notice that's after the sacrifice, the obedience. It's very important you get that. If you want a text to refer to and how significant this is, Galatians chapter 3 is where you would go, where Paul's making the point, was Abraham justified by faith or by works? And the answer is by faith, not by the sacrifice. But the sacrifice is the evidence of his faith. Who also makes that point? Paul and Romans 4. And who else makes that point? James. James makes that point. You say you have faith, I'll show you my faith. Right? Both of those are really good to go to. Book of James, Romans 4, excellent places to go to. But here we have a continuation. Turn over to Genesis 28. Now we're leaping forward. We have the descendants of Abraham at this time, practicing the very same thing, meeting with God on a regular basis. In Genesis 28, we see that Jacob flees his household in which he was raised because of his cunning, scheming, craftiness, and defrauding his brother of his birthright, receiving the blessing and running for his life, basically. In running for his life, he's headed back to Haran to find a wife from the kinsmen of his family. He rests himself on his way back, because he's tired. And once again, he has a dream, much like his father Abraham, his grandfather, I should say. He had a dream, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth. And in this vision, he sees that the land he is in is the gateway between heaven and earth. And that's exactly what he says at the end of this passage in verse 17. This is the gate of heaven. Calls that place Bethel, and I believe personally that's the same Bethel that Abraham was residing around at that time when he offered a sacrifice to God. There's some debate on that. But he calls that place Bethel, house of God. If you follow the life of Jacob, you'll find that he sacrifices regularly to God. And then comes the great change of the system when everybody is sent into captivity and they all are brought to Egypt. Genesis 42. This should show you the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. For 400 years, from this point to Exodus 1, but for 400 years, there is no record of men calling on the name of the Lord, and there's no record of sacrifice happening at all. The silence on the matter is hard to make any major debate from. You can debate me from one position on silence, and I could debate from another. I do believe, though, that silence is important and should be considered in our interpretation. I believe that because I firmly believe that those 400 years was a period of tremendous grace and mercy God overshadowed the nation with while they're in Egypt, knowing that they would become ignorant of Him, ignorant of His ways, and ignorant of His practices required of men. What does He use to bring people back to this place? Taskmasters. He beats them hard, and what's it naturally produced within them? A cry, a prayer like much like what we read from Luke 18, a nonstop plea to the Lord, please come back, please deliver us, please do something about us, please. And He hears their cry. Exodus chapter 3 begins a turning point in the meeting place of God. So we covered a lot of ground in Genesis. The meeting place of God was open. The place you built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed to God was open. Who could have done this? Anybody. Who were the only people doing this? Abraham and his family. It vanished from the earth. And while they're in Egypt, I believe it went dead, quiet. Naturally, we find Moses in Exodus 3 after he flees from Egypt after trying to rise up and defend one of his brothers, and Pharaoh's out to kill him because he kills an Egyptian. He flees and spends 40 years in the desert, and he comes to this mountain, Mount Horeb, in Exodus 3. It's very important he's coming to this mountain, because now where is God to be found? Is anyone offering sacrifice? Answers no. If you take my position on this, you'll see why it makes sense. The answer is no. Nobody's offering sacrifice. Can God dwell among people who do not offer sacrifice? No. They don't cover their sin, and they don't cover their shame. So guess where you can find God? Where nobody is. Because I can't stand to be in the presence of uncovered sin. Where is God in Exodus 3? He's in a mountain in the middle of Midian. Have you ever seen that territory? It's just enough vegetation to grow to allow sheep and goats to eat it and digest it and produce some wool and a little bit of meat on their body so that the Bedouins in that area can slaughter them and eat them. But there's not enough to go around here. It's a very sparse place. He's now in a mountain where he resides, or on a mountain, not in a mountain, on a mountain, where he resides because nobody else is there. That's the point of this. Nobody else is there. There's no human beings here. And God refuses to allow the hindrances of fellowship between him and man to exist. So he's bringing Moses there. He says, take your sandals off. You know the text, Exodus 3. You're on holy ground. This is the mountain of God. Turn over to Exodus 5. God sends Moses back. He begins to, Exodus 4 and 5 shows that he begins to interact with Pharaoh. Let my people go. You know the story pretty well. God promises deliverance in Exodus 6, verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, after things became worse, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. And what's the whole point of God calling the people out? If you look at Exodus 5, verse 1, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast with me in the wilderness. A feast which requires what? Sacrifice. And where are they going to? The mountain of God. So now the meeting place has changed. The meeting place is no longer anywhere where you want to offer sacrifice. The meeting place is no longer anyone who wishes to offer sacrifice, I will listen to. The meeting place is whoever comes to this mountain with you and is partakes of that feast will see me and fellowship with me. Now, instantly, what hindrances do we start to come upon? The sacrificial system was very fluid prior to this point. You could do it anywhere. Anyone can do it. And anyone who called upon the name of the Lord would be heard and he would answer. Now, that's restricted. But even the sacrificial system's restricted because it's restricted with a contingent upon what? My obedience. And what do we know about men? We don't obey. It's restrictive. This isn't going to work. So does he abolish the sacrificial system? No. He incorporates the sacrificial system into the new meeting place. Meeting place of God, the mountain of God, he incorporates it into it. But let's ask some questions. How good is it that we go to a mountain to meet with God? Is that good? We go to a mountain to meet with God. Does God consider that to be good? What encumbrances or hindrances are there? After all, he desires to make the world into a gigantic Eden, which means if you wanted to worship God in this dispensation, you would have to find that mountain and you would have to go to it. So there immediately are hindrances to all the other peoples of the earth. The only people that can go are the Israelites. And is that what God wants? The answer is no. He wants full-blown fellowship with all of his elect. So we know this is not going to last for long. It's not going to last for long. And the storyline picks up in Exodus 19. Turn there. And I thought I'd get through this faster than what I have. But it's important you see this. It's very important you see this. The free market society of sacrificial system to be with God was not good, because men are not good. And now we have it at a mountain. And this is good for a time, but it is not good forever. So he comes to the Mount Sinai. He brings the people to Mount Sinai. This is also called Mount Horeb in Exodus 19. He brings them there. The Lord God called out, verse 3, to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice, there's obedience, but it's brought out of faith. It's not producing faith. It's brought out of faith. It's a result of indeed, obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Is this a conditional promise? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. This is a big issue. I just want to draw your attention to that. We got to go on. Keep that in mind. It is a conditional promise. If then. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them these words that the Lord had commanded. Verse 8. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That is not arrogance, by the way. They're just acknowledging, we will do it. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may what? Hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. What kind of mountain is this? What kind of meeting place is this? Not like the sacrificial system where you have fellowship with God, but there's still a hindrance in the communication of God with man. Only one man received divine revelation from God. That was Abraham. And it had to come back into the line of revelation through Moses. He had to write that down, is what I'm saying. In Abraham's day, only he and his descendants received revelation directly from God. Here now, we have an open revelation system that's happening for a short amount of time. And what am I saying? I'm saying this, that all the nation of Israel is going to hear God speak audibly personally, and practically unhindered. Okay? Bring them all to the base. And this is what he says. Go to the people, verse 10, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Wash them, in other words. And let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. Third day is a very important aspect here. Third day, Christ rose from the grave. It is no insignificant thing that it is third day here as well. For on the third day, the Lord will come down. On the third day, the Lord came up. Very important Old Testament aspect. On the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits. Now, here we have a problem, don't we? Do we have a problem? Once you have a limitation, you've got a problem. You've got to set limits. So what do we know about this mountain situation? It's not going to stay this way. God won't allow this to stay this way. Got to set limits. Why? Because he is holy, and whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand, this is verse 13, shall touch him. The one who touches the mountain, that is. But he shall be stoned or shot. Whatever beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds, a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. But keep them far away, Moses, or they'll die. It's a limiting aspect. On the third day, you can read the text. This all goes down. Turn to chapter 20. What do these people see? What do these people hear? Fire, smoke. They see the same fire Moses saw in the bush. They see magnified on the mountain. They see smoke, lightning, thunderbolts, the whole nine yards. Those, by the way, are angels mediating the presence of God. We get that from Hebrews. Also, from that very mountain, you have the whole entire foundation of this mountain quaking. If there are fault lines nearby, you'd probably be measuring earthquakes all over the place, which there is a major fault line, Jordan Rift Valley going right down through there. And how does God speak? He speaks in an unhindered, watch this, unhindered way. He speaks directly to the people, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God. Moses isn't in the way anymore. This isn't just Moses speaking to God. This is God speaking to all the people. And how long could they handle it? All he got out of his mouth was how many commandments? 10. Call that the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. It's the foundation of the whole entire law. But what happened immediately as he's getting these Ten Commandments out? Verse 18, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and stood far off. You now have what? Hindrance. You now have hindered fellowship. I can't be near that mountain and I cannot be near that God. People were afraid and trembled and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not. I believe that's how it's coming across here. Whatever you do, Moses, stop that thing. Stop this whole scenario going on right here. That's why you see the Ten Commandments. Moses coming down and the portraits that are painted and whatnot, right? And you see burly Moses, big, you know, just beefy arms, 80-year-old guy coming down the mountain. And the people are, right, just screaming with horror, right? You know, you've seen that picture, I'm sure. Google it, you'll find it. That's what's happening here. But this is before Moses actually comes down with the Ten Commandments. They're just being uttered now. It's crazy. So you have too much hindrance here. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you. But the people stood far off, and Moses drew near. What immediately happens? Immediately happens in this text. It's very important. The first thing that follows as Moses goes up to draw near to God, immediately altars pop up onto the scene. Immediately. What's God doing? This is not good. I am in a hindered fellowship with my people. I must be close to them and they must be close to me. This is not good. And sacrifice, altar sacrifice is brought right back into the scene to draw them near. That's the whole point of it. Draw near to God through obedience. Faith in what he says. And then you naturally turn over a page. You naturally have what? In chapter 23, you have the conquest of Canaan. Verse 20, the promise of the conquest of Canaan. And what is God doing here? Watch what he does. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way, to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is where? In him. And who is this angel? Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. My name is in him. When my angel goes before you, brings you to the Amorites, to the Hittites, to the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them, break their pillars in pieces, and you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take away sickness. And he goes on. They confirm the covenant. Chapter 24, what do we have? What do we have in chapter 24 that naturally, boom, right on the scene? I hear God speaking. I receive the word of the Lord. I turn to him, call upon the name of the Lord. And what should I do immediately? I should sacrifice. And what's that sacrifice bring the whole nation into? A covenant. Sprinkled with the blood of that sacrifice, they enter into a covenant with God. And what immediately comes after the covenant? A new blessing. A new meeting place. Chapter 26, the tabernacle. The tabernacle. This is the best meeting place ever designed by God in the Old Testament. Did you know that? Far superior to the temple. The temple was whose idea? Man's. The tabernacle is whose idea? God's. Why is this far superior? Because if you read in Leviticus and you read on from here, you will find that the tribe of Levi, which Dan covered on the priesthood, was told to do one major thing. Of course, it encompasses a lot, no doubt, but one major thing, and that is communicate the law of God to the people and what? Bring them near to sacrifice, that I may have fellowship with them. And what was the, when they went about in this tent, when the smoke was above the tent, they wrapped it up and moved on. When the smoke stopped, they put the tent together and the fire dwelt in the tent. The same fire, by the way, they saw on the mountain was now in that tent, which tells them, I see God. Did they see that fire burning? Oh, yeah. Could they see it with their eyes and not draw near to it with their presence? Oh, yeah. They knew God was in that tent. And God had prepared for them the first, soft structure that could move in a boom like that, can move on a whim. Soft structure that can now show people God is not just out here, but he's right here, right in front of me. Now he's right before my eyes. And as they sacrifice and eat their food, and the priests eat their food, you see the flame of fire emanate from the temple, from the tabernacle. That is extremely important because from here on out in the Judges period, where is that tabernacle? How is that tabernacle supposed to operate? In the Judges period, the tribe of Levi, the idea is it moves about wherever God shows them to place it. And what are the Levites to do? Minister to the people the law and bring them near to God. That's what they're supposed to do. And guess what happens? It all changes again. But I want to put a pause right here, and I want to look at one thing. Why is the tabernacle superior to the temple? Because it was soft, tangible, touchable. It had the least encumbrances when it came to fellowship. It could go where you were. You didn't have to go to Jerusalem. It came to you, so to speak. It moved about. The people moved about. The priesthood moved about. The people should have had full revelation flowing all the time. In fact, by the time you get to Malachi, that's what God says. The priesthood should guard knowledge, right? But because that falls apart, something has to change. And the temple is not that something. Did you know that? The temple's not that something. It's what comes next, but it's not that something. That something, if you'll turn over to John chapter 1, is Jesus Christ. You know this chapter very well, and we are out of time, so I want to be brief on this. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as we have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I want to mark a couple words here. Number one, the Word. Where did God say He put His name? In the angel. Who is the angel of the Lord? Christ. What is the Word that is represented here? All the knowledge of God, I am. The knowledge of God and all that He is contained bodily in Christ. Where we get that? Colossians chapter 1. The Word, in Him is His name. The Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt right there? Tabernacle. If you know your Greek, you know a little Hebrew, you do a little word search on this, you find that word dwelt is translated back into the Hebrew as tabernacle. The tent of God. And guess what Jesus is? He's a soft structure. And guess what He does? He moves around throughout all the land of Israel. And what's He doing? Telling them the law. Just like the Levites should have done. He is the superior temple. The tabernacle soft structure in the Old Testament is now transformed completely into something that nobody would have ever guessed. The soft structure, an unhindered fellowship of man with God through Jesus Christ. Amazing, isn't it? So the temple is a pause, so to speak. The temple period, first temple, second temple, and then there will be a third temple period. It's a pause. The first two temples are a pause between the soft tent and the true tent. So why? What's the point of the temple then? And we're going to get to that next week. But for now, one thing you need to understand, even in John chapter 1, verse 14, we still have a problem. Guess what? We have a problem. He's before us, but God isn't wanting to be before you. God is wanting to be in you. And there's still a hindrance here. Guess what He's going to do? He's going to remove it. Pretty amazing, right? Next week, we'll, like I said, we'll deal with the two first temple periods, third temple period coming up. We'll see why the temple is not all that it's built up to be. Okay? And how you, who have Jesus Christ living in you, you're pretty amazing. You are pretty amazing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this morning to preach Your word, to see the marvelous wonder of Your work in ages past, that we do not take for granted the work You've done in our hearts, making us Your temple, Your prized possession, Your people purchased with Your own blood. Thank You, Lord, that You detailed every incident, every action, every account of how You have worked in the past to bring about an Edenic garden for our future. I pray, Lord, that if anyone not know You in this way, that You begin to stir their hearts to call upon Your name and then find that You have already sacrificed on their behalf, Your Son. Make them one with You as we have enjoyed and come into fellowship with You in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.